Recently, I spent some time browsing through various lists that contain the keys to success. One list had 8 different elements, another had 10, one had 17. And as I read through the list, typical elements of being successful appeared, as you would think: hard work, courage, passion. Some of the lists said perseverance, along with self-control or integrity. Some of them said being purposeful, having a positive mental attitude. One talked about having a high self-esteem. Another one said you need to have faith of some kind. The list even humorously said it's good to have a bit of talent to be successful, and even luck. But not one list, not one person who put together any of these lists, listed humility. In the world, humility is a virtue that is disregarded. It's not thought about as far as what we need to live life well. It's not valued, and if it's not valued, it's definitely not pursued. And as you think about humility, it is a difficult virtue to pursue because there are so few truly humble people to follow. And even if there were humble people to follow, it's likely that you wouldn't notice them because they don't stand out. They don't have anything about them that would say, "I'm really humble," and you would follow after them. How do you know if a person is truly humble? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, writes this regarding the humble person. He says, "To even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Don't imagine that if you meet a truly humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays, who is always telling you, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed cheerful and intelligent and took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." As you think of humility and finding people who are humble, how are you supposed to find somebody to tell you about what humility looks like if they don't even really think about themselves at all? There are no accolades for humility. There are no trophies given out for it. If you went to a humble person's house who had received a trophy for humility, would it be on the mantelpiece saying, "I'm humble"? If they received a t-shirt because they were the humblest person in a group, would they wear the t-shirt at all? No. There are no accolades or awards for humility. The world does not give those kind of awards because the world is not concerned about being humble. But the Bible is different. The Bible is the opposite of what the world communicates about this idea of humility. A heavenly perspective of success, even looking at the early chapters of the Bible, talk about men like Abel and Enoch, others like Noah and Abraham as being humble men. We move through the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus, and in this account of the man named Moses, he is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. And think about this man Moses. You know, after fleeing from the comfort of Egypt, he spent decades shepherding the flocks in the middle of nowhere. When God appears to him, Moses communicates that he has a speech impediment. So, externally, he doesn't look like the greatest leader in the world to communicate to people that they're to follow God. Internally, he has no desire to lead these people. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. He tries to get out of it. But you think about the fact that God chose him, not anyway, but God chose him because of who he was. The humility Moses had enabled him to lead upwards of 2 million people for 40 years. And get this, they weren't going anywhere. They were just wandering around. And he was the man that God put in charge to keep these people in line for 40 years wandering around. Now, we know they eventually got somewhere. They eventually ended up in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But you think about this man, Moses. What a leader! What was his key to success? He may have had a sense of purpose. He may have been a man with integrity. He was. We understand that. He may have been all those things that the world would list as keys to a successful leader. But what God reveals to us about him was not that he was more eloquent than any man on earth, not that he was more of a type A personality than any man on earth. He was more humble than any man on earth. And God used that to accomplish the purpose he had for this man and the nation of Israel. The Lord says in his word that he looks to the humble. He says that with humility comes honor and wisdom, even riches and life. We think about the person of Jesus Christ, and it says, Philippians 2, that he humbled himself. He left the glory of heaven and came down to the humility of living life on earth as the God-man. And he didn't just stop there. The incarnation wasn't the end of Jesus' ministry. It was just the beginning. He humbled himself to the point of obedience. He humbled himself to die on the cross as a common criminal. We think about humility being a mark of the Son of God. We understand that humility is to be a mark of the people of God. And even though it's difficult, as we try to swim upstream against the flow of the culture that is self-absorbed and self-exalting, we must know, as Christians, the place of humility. And James gives us that in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you're not there already, turn there, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, and let's look together at the place of humility. Let's read together the passage first. James writes, "But he," this is God, "gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." In this passage, we're going to ask and answer four questions regarding humility. The first question is this, and you can follow along in the inside of your bulletin. There's an outline there that might serve to help. The first question is, why is humility so important? If you're to be motivated to have change in life, you have to be motivated to understand the importance of that change. And we're going to start with this idea that humility is vital. But why? The short answer is this. It is a requirement for God's grace. It is a requirement for God's grace. Why is humility so important? Look at verse 6. "But he gives a greater grace," and we'll come back to that sentence in just a moment. "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now this is a quotation from the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation, the Septuagint. Proverbs 3:34 says in your Bibles, "Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." This idea that there are prideful people and there are humble people, and God has a bearing toward each group, is found throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you just a few. Psalm 138, verse 6, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Jesus speaking in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Finally, 1 Peter 5:5, quoting the same Old Testament passage, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So let's look at that quotation a little bit more deeply. God is opposed to the proud. What does this mean? Negatively, God is opposed, or he is hostile toward, or he resists the proud. The Greek word is antitasso, and it means, as a compound word, anti or against, and to put or place something. So God has put himself or placed himself against those who are proud. This is an old military term. Acts 18, verse 6, the same word is used when it says, "But when the unbelieving Jews of Macedonia resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. So what you have there in that picture of the Jews resisting the gospel, you have the same word describing God resisting the proud, placing himself against the proud, setting himself up in a way that is on the opposite side of those who would live and call themselves as prideful or haughty people. What does it mean to be proud? Strictly, it means to show yourself above. If everybody was on an evil, even plane, a proud person would want to be lifted up in some way, somehow, to draw attention to self. This is somebody who's boastful, arrogant. Any friend of the world, as James mentioned earlier in this chapter, is going to be a proud person. Why? Because he's the center of his life. He's rejected any dependence upon God revealed in his friendship with the world. And so with that mindset, he is going to be a prideful person, characterized by arrogance. A prideful person refuses to acknowledge God as God. It refuses to acknowledge God as the one who's in control, that he's the Lord, that he's the ruler, that he's the judge. Your goal as a Christian is to realize, not just momentarily, but to live in a state of conscious remembrance that God is God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, pride seeks to un-God God. It wants to remove him from the picture, remove him from thinking. So, negatively, we're told that God is opposed to the proud. Positively, look at the end of verse 6. But God gives grace to the humble. The humble, this is the Greek word tapenos, and it means lowly, poor, even gentle. A good word is undistinguished. Something humble is not different visibly from anything else around it. It just fits in, and it's content with that. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. Once, over in chapter 1 of this same book, verse 9, there, James says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So you see there that humility, from a biblical perspective, can mean both physical humility, lowly or poor, and spiritual humility, lowly in their thinking, lowly in their understanding of how they compare to others, how they relate to God. Jesus in Matthew 11:29 says he is gentle and humble in heart. Mary in the Magnificat, Luke 1:52, says of God that he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. And then, interestingly, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, using the same word, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by bringing Titus. So you see there the realm or the scope of the word. Poor, gentle, even depressed. It's just lowly. And it says here that God gives grace to those who are lowly, who are downcast, who are discouraged emotionally, who are poor financially, who are, and here's the point that we're looking at this morning, who are spiritually humble people. A proud person wakes up in the morning and, as master of his own life, says, what will I do today? How will I please myself? What is on my to-do list? A humble person wakes up and, as a servant, says, what will God have me do today? How will I please the Lord? How will I exalt him? God says here, just looking at the end of verse 6, that without humility there is no grace. If you want grace and you have no humility, you have no chance. Humility is necessary for grace. But what is so important about grace? If I was to tell you, if the Bible were to say, God is opposed to the proud, but gives food to the humble, you would obviously immediately say, this is important, because I know my life without food would be very difficult. In fact, it would be impossible. I need to have this humility. I am motivated to have this humility because I need food. If it said, God is opposed to the proud but gives oxygen to the humble, you would say, this is even more important than that food because I need oxygen to live. James expects that you understand the importance of grace when he quotes this from the Old Testament. He is focusing in on humility. He wants you to be humble. And he says, if you don't have this humility, guess what? You don't have grace. That's hard for us. Grace is more ethereal than food. It's less understandable in our minds than oxygen. What is so important about grace? In the beginning of verse 6, it says that he gives a greater grace. We examined this sentence last week as we tied it into verses 1 through 5, and it really serves as a key sentence, a transitional sentence between verses 1 through 5 and the rest of verse 6 and then through 10. He gives a greater grace. The definition of grace, again, is the free, the loving, the undeserved, and empowering kindness from God. When we talk of grace, we're saying God gives this to us, and it's something that's necessary for us. You are spiritually desperate without grace, and you should do everything you can to have as much grace as you can to live a life for God. Now notice it says God is the giver of grace. He gives a greater grace, beginning of verse 6, the end of verse 6, he gives grace to the humble. When somebody gives an item to another person, in the atmosphere about which we're talking here, you have somebody who's greater, superior, giving something to one who is subordinate. And that is definitely what's occurring when God gives grace to those who are humble. Because God gives grace, automatically you know it's good. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Father of lights, from whom come all good things. So you understand that God, as a zealous God, verse 5, he's a God who makes exacting demands upon people who would follow him, and he gives all the grace necessary for those demands to be met. You can see this connection between God's demands and the grace he gives, the empowering kindness, the unmerited favor, the loving power to accomplish these demands in salvation, right? God is a demanding God in the requirement of the payment for sin in salvation. There was no other way it could have been done except through Jesus Christ. That was the demand of the payment. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, had to be fully God, had to be a man to pay for men's sins, had to be fully man. Could only be the God-man. He's the only one who could have died on the cross and paid for the sin of the world that it might have effect and saving power. That was the demand. You also see the grace because God provided the demand. He provided the grace there in Jesus Christ, his person and work. So you see the demand that grace requires and God giving that grace because he's so gracious and good. You also see it not only in salvation, but in sanctification. As we've looked through the book of James, if you've gotten anything in these last few months, you've seen that there is standard after standard after standard after standard in all areas of life that James wants us to rise up to. God's demands are great for those who are followers of Christ. And he gives a greater grace to accomplish those demands. God demands us to live a holy life. And he gives the grace to provide the power to live. He doesn't say, all right, now I've saved you. I want you now to go live right. No, he gives all that we need. In fact, the greater your need, the greater the grace he gives. The grace is always there. It is given in the measure that you require to move through whatever you're going through in a way that would honor him. You can say, truthfully, that you will have all the grace you ever need at the time when you need it. That doesn't mean he gives you a bank account of grace and that you need to just use a little bit of it here and there so you can keep saving. it means that he gives in a continuous way, and that whenever you enter any kind of situation, the grace is there waiting for you that you might move through that situation. Think about times when you are tempted. The temptation comes. It's a real temptation. God says that he not only is there with you, he provides a way of escape, and he gives you the grace to move through that without sin. He gives the grace. Think about times when you are dejected, discouraged. Life has thrown you some curveballs. God gives grace to move through that. He gives the sustaining power you need just to make it, not day by day, but even moment by moment in times of extreme difficulty. If you were to take grace and make it something physical, I think the best thing you could do is make it into manna. And think of grace as God provided the manna for the Israelites. It was there every time they needed it. They collected it regularly. He didn't give them enough provisions for 40 years and say, now keep track of these things, don't lose anything because it might run out. No, it was always there, moment after moment after moment. They always had enough for whatever they were going to encounter. Manna is for the physical, like grace is for the spiritual. Now, let me give a disclaimer or a parenthesis to that statement. Grace is also what provides us our physical needs. But we're talking about spiritual life here, as James is speaking about our maturing in Christ. Grace is everything necessary for you to live, for you to die, according to God's plan. It's the power of the entire Christian life. No wonder the word grace is found in 16 New Testament letter introductions. You go and you look, not now, but you look later. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 2 John. We didn't mention James, but he has a whole paragraph on grace here in the middle of the letter. Grace is vital, and the apostolic authors knew it was vital, and so they prayed that God's grace would be with the people, even at the outset of their letters, that they might live by that grace, understanding its importance. They knew God needed to give them grace for them to function. James knows that. He writes that here for us to remind us. You know, John Newton had it right in his hymn. "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's all grace. You need this. Absolutely essential. And humility, that's the key. That's the key to unlocking this grace that God gives. So, to answer the question, why is humility so important? You need to understand why grace is so important. And if you understand that, then you say, now I get it. Humility is so important because it is required for God to give grace. Second question, how does a humble person respond to spiritual battle? Now we move into an example. The context here of spiritual forces working within and outside. You think of Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about our struggles not being against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So, the way a person responds to spiritual battle, threefold. First, he puts himself under God. Look at verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Submit, therefore, to God. The word therefore, even though it's second in the verse, it gives you the action to take because of what's said in verse 6. Because of God giving grace to those who are humble, therefore you are to submit to God. This is the first of 10 imperatives or commands in the passage. And the word is hupotasso. Now, hopefully in your mind, think back about 5 or 10 minutes, and you're thinking there's a connection here in this Greek word, even though I can't see it in the English, to what God says about opposition in verse 6. That was the word antitasso. Here's the word hupotasso. There it meant that God sets himself against the proud. Here, hupotasso means to set yourself under. And so to submit is to set yourself under God. And the verb is passive, and that means that you are allowing yourself to be set under God. Submit, therefore, to God. If God does this to the proud and he does this to the humble, what you're to do, submit to God. Put yourself under God. And you do that so that you can withstand the devil. Second, fight against the devil. How does a person respond to spiritual battle? First, he puts himself under God. Second, he fights against the devil. Look at the last part of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Another command. Resist. Another compound word. Anti, or against, and stand. Stand against the devil. Because of God in you, you fearlessly defy the devil. The very word resist should bring up in your mind a fight. This is not easy. There is going to be conflict when spiritual battle occurs, and it's going to take spiritual effort on your part. It's not something that will just happen if you just kind of let go and go with the flow. There is a battle going on. It will be difficult. It will cause pressure. But then the very end of verse 7 says, he will flee from you. We have here the first of three promises in this passage, and this is a magnificent promise. If you resist the devil, the result is he will leave. This truth is for those who say the devil's too strong, who say the temptations are just too great. We need to change our thinking of the devil made me do it to taking ownership and saying, you know, when I sinned, I succumbed to the sin myself. Was the devil involved? Perhaps. Was my flesh there? Definitely. But I fell. This is my fault. Christ is our example in this resisting the devil and the fleeing that will occur. When we think about his wilderness temptation, he used the word of God to bolster his own thinking and to communicate the truth there directly. And understand that we're talking about a lifetime here. It's not a one-time event where he will flee from you. It is something that you need to do regularly. He will return. That's his nature. He will try to make you stumble even if you are successful or victorious. This is a lifelong war. Well, third, how does a person respond to spiritual battle who's humble? They put themselves under God. They fight against the devil. Now they put themselves near God. Put themselves near God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just in those first four words, we have a command. Draw near to God. Listen, this is a phenomenal command. God is telling you, through the pen of James, to draw near to him. Why is this so profound? Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. When you're at Exodus 19, find your way to verse 22. We can only understand how great this command is if we understand what it means to draw near to God. Exodus 19:22. Also, this is the middle of the Mosaic Law, the commands to the priests and how they're to approach God. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Let them consecrate themselves. If they don't, the Lord will break out against them. What does that mean? That means that a priest in the Old Testament had to go through ceremonial cleansing before he drew near to God, or else he would die. And God's anger would not only affect that priest, but the whole nation. He would break out against the people. You think of what's being asked of us in James chapter 4. He says, draw near to God. What does that assume? Well, he's not asking you to draw near to him so he can break out against you. It means you have been consecrated. The presumption is there. James knows that he's writing to those who are followers of Christ. They have trusted by faith in his death on the cross to pay for their sins, and that has consecrated or set them apart. And so the command to draw near to God is able to be spoken with full confidence that James is not asking them to do something that would just kill them because of their lack of holiness. It's the holiness of Christ that allows this command to be made. And so he says, draw near to God because of what Christ has done. We see the wonder of the person and work of Christ here. Now, he goes on. The wonder gets greater. Verse 8 again, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The second promise in this passage, the idea that the closer you are to God, the more humble you will be. You choose to live near to God. Life fighting the devil, resisting the devil will get easier for you. And you see the holiness of God and the love of a heavenly Father here in this promise. As you move toward God, he will draw near to you. What kind of God do we have who would do this? One who could wipe out the entire planet in a second because of his holiness and the sinfulness that we populate the planet with. He is so good, so patient and kind to promise us that if you will humble yourselves and draw near to him, he will come nearer to you. See the picture here. You're being told to humble yourself. You can't do it on your own. You need to be under God. You need to be near to God. If you do those things, he will shower you with grace. When you fight against the devil, he literally runs away. Now, what you're given in this passage gives more clarity to those passages like 1 Timothy 6:11 that say, flee immorality. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 that say, when you are being tempted, God will provide a way of escape. Now we know where we're to flee to. Now we know where that way of escape leads. It leads to God. We flee to God. It's not that God is a bystander watching us interact with the spiritual battle and trying our best to be strong by his grace. He's involved in the sense that he says, if you're fighting against the devil, if you're in your pride trying to stand on your own, you resist, you run away, and you move where? Toward me, he says. Come toward me. I will provide you the way of escape. And where's it going to lead? Right to me. I want you to flee immorality and not run all over the place. Run to me. He wants you to be focused on him. You see God in this passage throughout. Look at verse 6 again. He gives a greater grace. End of verse 6. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Verse 8. Draw near to God. Down to verse 10. He will exalt you as you humble yourself in his presence. So humility, as we think of what James is saying here, is spatial. You move from one place to another in your thinking. It's all about your position in relation to God. Third question, how does a humble person respond to sin? Now, if you were coming this morning to get a light and airy and fun message, this is the wrong passage to go through. This is going to convict. And James is not afraid to do that, and we are not afraid to read it. Beginning with verse 8, how does a humble person respond to sin? Number 1, he confesses and repents. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, these aren't steps. These are more elements to a mindset to have. The outward element is to stop the sin. Cleanse your hands. The idea here, the wording being based on the Old Testament washings of the priests. Then he says, you sinners. The reproach here is meant to startle us, that we would understand this is what God is calling me. Earlier in the chapter, if you're not offended by this word, it calls us adulteresses, those who make themselves friends of the world. We are to confess and repent outwardly, inwardly. He says, purify your hearts. End of verse 8. And then he uses the word double-minded. That two-souled man who made his appearance back in chapter 1, verse 8. This is somebody divided between God and the world. This is what we know is not somebody who's a total rank pagan, who's not following after God, who wants nothing to do with God. This is somebody who professes faith in Christ and wants to walk with him, but is living a life that just doesn't line up. And they're double-minded. Yes, I'd like to follow God. Yes, I want to live for myself. That doesn't work. That puts you in the category of adulterous, sinful, friend of the world, now double-minded. So this doesn't mean you need to clean yourself up and then come to God. Because if you are in that mindset, you will never come to God at all. Because you can't clean yourself up. You can't make yourself ready enough to go to God. Martin Luther, before he was converted, wrestled in his own conscience. And in this conscience, he said these were his thoughts. I always was doubting and said to myself, you didn't perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. And his conscience would never give him assurance. You see, at that time, he was depending upon self to please God. And God gloriously opened his eyes so that he saw, oh, I can't do this myself. I need Christ. He's the one who's opened the door for me to come into a relationship with God. So we draw near to God with a sincere desire to be delivered. When we confess, we are accusing and condemning ourselves, agreeing with God that what has been going on is wrong. And at the same time, we ask God for help. So what does a humble person do in response to sin? First, confesses and repents. Second, sees the reality of sin. Look at verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Have a sorrow over your sin that is genuine to the point that affects your thinking and even your emotion. It causes you to understand what this means to God as you, as a follower of Him, have experienced a time of wandering away from Him. Middle of verse 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Laughter and joy be turned to mourning and gloom. To be turned here is an intellectual, emotional, and volitional movement from one state to another. You are in the state of laughing and being joyful, even though you're not following God. When that's happening, go to God and say, I need help. Reveal to me what sin really is, what I'm really doing, what I'm really living like here, that I might understand it. How often we laugh when we describe our sin to others. We make light of it. Things we've done in the past that grieve God. And because we're bound by time, we forget the seriousness. And so we make a joke about what we've done. Don't make light of sin. Don't laugh about it, even though it's long past. Understand God's perspective on our sin. We should be weeping. Thomas Manton says, humility is holy brokenness. Lamentations 5, verses 15 and 16, as Jeremiah is looking upon the destruction of Jerusalem, he says this, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now, these are not helpful hints for humility or a message on positive thinking about the difficulties of life. This is not, this passage, the way for a religion to become popular. Mankind does not take kindly to these kinds of words from God. Mankind wants to feel good, to have fun, and to pursue that which is popular. Now, even with this wrestling with sin here, we understand that there's a constant of Christian joy because of what Christ has done about it. It is not impossible to be joyful in Christ and at the same time mourn over your sin. In fact, that's what you want to be able to do. That's where you want to get to. A person young in the faith will think, I have to be only mourning about my sin and that's all. Or, I only have to be joyful and happy and giddy all the time, or I'm really not trusting Christ and what he's done. But there is a sobriety to what Christ has done. And even with that sobriety, there is the ability to have the joy of Christ and his payment on the cross for you. No frivolous folly. There's an appropriate time for mourning, and that's when we are living double-mindedly. Now, how do you convince yourself of this if you are wrestling with sin, but just having an honestly difficult time seeing what the big deal is? Think about how what you have done added to the weight of sin placed on Christ at the cross. When you understand at that point in time, some 2,000 years ago, that Christ took upon himself the burden and the sin of all those who would trust in him or who had trusted in a coming Messiah, you understand that you have weighed on his shoulders as he suffered for you. Secondly, meditate on scripture or hymns about sinfulness. Now, this is not morbid. This is a reality check for us. Listen, this is the way we will think about it in eternity. It's the world that distracts us. It's the worldly living that causes us to think, hey, it's no big deal. Jesus has died for it. I'm not going to worry about it. Scripture brings us back to reality as it splashes upon us eternal truth that we would see it and live that way. Third, now I'm going to challenge you foodies here. Fast. Fast. And you're thinking, what in the world does fasting have to do with humility? Listen. There is nothing that reminds us of our lowliness and our limitations more than skipping a few meals. When you skip a few meals, you feel puny, that you can do nothing. If you're full and strong and physically fit and healthy, you think you can take on the world, and that has a way of bleeding over into the spiritual life, and you want to move forward in your own power. You fast, you skip some food, you wrestle with the pains in your stomach, you realize how weak you are, how flushed you feel, your blood sugar's low, you can't function. And you realize that Jesus did say in the Gospels, when he leaves, then his disciples will fast. If you're a disciple of his, fasting is part of your life. And you integrate that in so that you might understand humility. Last question. Number 4, what is the end result of humility? Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Live with a lower mental state. Level yourself, bring yourself down in the proximity of the Lord. And, the end of the verse, he will exalt you. Now, this is exclusive to believers. He will lift up, he will raise high those who humble themselves. This passage has no weight. This promise has no meaning for those who don't believe in Christ. When Jesus exalts us, when it says here that God will exalt us, he's not saying that you will be recognized by the world and they will all think you're great. He's talking spiritually. Let me read just through a few passages as we close up here. What will happen to Christians upon Jesus' return? Even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Finally, 1 John 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So as you think of humility, you understand from this passage why it is so important. It's because it is the means of grace. You understand how a humble person is to respond to spiritual battle. He's to fight it. He's to put himself near God. You understand how a humble person responds to sin. He confesses. He repents. He sees the reality of his sin. And you also understand the wonderful promise that God has communicated to us in the end of humility. It is exaltation of ourselves, all to his glory. There is much to chew on in this passage, and I trust that God will give you the time to think upon this in the coming days. Let's pray.